That's probably an understatement. So if you're sitting next to somebody who's confused, it's your job to clarify it for them. All right, chapter 1 is more personal, introducing us to Daniel and his three friends. Chapter 2, 3 and 4, and chapter 1, all under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Chapter 2 is this image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of. Daniel interprets it. The image amounts to various kingdoms that would rule in this earth. Four kingdoms, followed by a fifth, which is yet future. It's a reviving of the fourth. And then a sixth kingdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His millennial kingdom in glory, which is an everlasting kingdom in which He rules and reigns. Chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, the big tree which flourished, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was cut down. Nebuchadnezzar, hopefully, was brought to his realization of his need of this God and came to repentance. All right, we're looking at chapter 7, chapter 8, and then we're going to go back to chapter 5 because that's chronological as far as years. These are all under the reign of Belshazzar, who was a king that followed Nebuchadnezzar, not right after him, but he was the last king of this first empire, the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar. Chapter 7, Daniel now has a vision of four beasts. And these four beasts correspond to what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in his dream of the image. The lion with the wing, the wings like eagles, corresponds to the head of gold. It's the kingdom of Babylon. The bear, raised up on one side, corresponds to the silver. The Medo-Persian Empire is a dual empire. And then chapter 8 focuses on that empire as well. You don't read about the Babylonian Empire in chapter 8. It's only focusing on two kingdoms. The Medes, Persians, and then Greece. So you got the ram with two horns, one raised up higher, again, because Persia became the dominant of those two kingdoms. Then we have this four-headed leopard, and that corresponds to the kingdom of Greece. Chapter 8 focuses on that kingdom as well. And within that, it focuses on the notable horn of that kingdom, which it says is the first king, which history will verify for us was Alexander the Great. He was the one who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. Let's go back to chapter 8 for a minute, because chapter 7 talks about these four animals, which are the four kingdoms. This last beast talks about the reviving of that fourth kingdom, which is really a fifth kingdom. And it focuses on that kingdom. And it gives us a little bit more detail, particularly about this little horn that comes up out of these ten, which is the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, that world ruler, which is yet to come. For all we know, maybe alive in this world, but he's yet to be what he's going to be. But in chapter 8, I want you to look once again at verse 8. Try to clarify this a little bit. Because he's going to give us details now into something beyond this notable horn, beyond the first king of Greece. Verse 8 of chapter 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn, the notable horn, Alexander the Great, the first king, was broken. In other words, he died. And in place of it, four notable ones came to the four winds of heaven. The kingdom was broken into four. And out of them, verse 9, that is the four that arose, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land, which is Jerusalem. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host, to be trampled underfoot?" So these verses 9 through 14 are focusing on a time period in the Grecian Empire, which is intertestamental. It's not Old Testament, it's not to the New Testament. And it's focusing on a particular individual of that time period. It's the eighth king of the northern kingdom. This Grecian Empire, when it divided into four, eventually then divided down to two, the north and the south. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. And they both had rulers. Daniel 11 talks about them fighting against one another. But it basically boiled down to two. Out of that northern part of this Grecian Empire toward the end, there arose a man. And this man is Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. In the history of the world, he basically is nothing. He's just a pimple. He's just a dot. But in God's history, from God's perspective, what concerns God, what does concern God? As far as history, that which relates to his people. And so what we read in the book of Daniel, you see, while a lot of it can be verified, I shouldn't say verified, but secular history agrees with what God has said, obviously, because it's true. I mean, we can read these things, but some of it is a bit obscure, like this man, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, as far as world history is nothing, but he was the first real king that tremendously persecuted God's people, the Jews. And again, you can read about him in the book of Maccabees, which is not a canonical book. It's not in the canon of Scripture, but it does give us historical data of that time period. And this man did some just horrible things. And again, if you read about him in history, obviously God isn't telling us everything, but what God is telling us is absolutely accurate. And the amazing thing is that God gave this to Daniel hundreds of years before it ever happened. And again, critics realize the accuracy of Daniel. That's why they say, no way, he wrote this after the fact. You know, the response of the critics shows us how accurate the book is and how prophetically true it is. Because they realize it even, as unbelieving people. No one could have written this before it happened. But verses 9 through 14 are talking about this Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. This man burned their law. He desecrated the temple. He offered a pig on the altar, which was a desolation. See, he is a type of Antichrist. And it gets a little difficult sometimes as you're looking at what's written concerning him, we might say, oh, well, that's Antichrist to come. But we got to notice the context here in chapter 8. The context in chapter 8, at least through verse 14, is this Grecian Empire. It isn't the end. It isn't the revived Roman Empire. So, this is what Antiochus did. And verse 14 says, remember, he asked, how long will this go on? For 2,300 days, literally mornings and evenings. Literal days, 24-hour periods. People have tried to interpret this all kinds of ways, make it fit into the end time, make it fit into the tribulation, make it fit here, make it fit there. 2,300 days is a little over 6 years, 6.5 years. It fits in the time of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. His reign ended in 165 B.C. If you go back 6 years, it's basically when he really began to persecute the people of God, the Jews. And so this is referring to his reign. Now you'll notice in these two boxes, the reason these two little horns, the little horn of 7-8, which is Antichrist, and the little horn of 8-9, that we just read, which is Antiochus, cannot be the same, is because of what's written here. In chapter 7, it's focusing on Rome. Chapter 8 is focusing on Greece. Chapter 7, he's the 11th horn. He comes up out of the 10 and devours the three of the 10. In chapter 8, Antiochus is a fifth horn coming out of the 4. Chapter 7, the Antichrist will persecute God's people for 42 months. And you'll notice another little box over here that gives different time frames for what really is the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 42 months, a time of times, a half a time, 1,260 days, all refer to the second half of the tribulation period. That's when the little horn, Antichrist, is really going to set his fury against Israel, the people, the Jews. But the little horn of 8-9 that we just read, he persecuted God's people for 2,300 days. It's an entirely different time, period of time in history. This is intertestamental. The Antichrist will arise, and he's talking about a far distant future. This was much nearer to the time of Daniel. So they are the differences, and so we need to interpret it that way. Now, when you come to verses 15 through 26 of chapter 8, you'll notice, like in the end of verse 17, it talks about the time of the end. Verse 19 talks about the latter time of indignation. It talks about the time of the end. Verse 23, the latter time. Verse 26 refers to many days future. This gets very difficult here. Is it because that's kind of a technical term for the tribulation period. Latter time, time of the end, the appointed time. So it's very difficult to know exactly what is being referred to here. Probably the best way to look at verses 15 to the end of the chapter are it could still be referring to Antiochus. Everything that's written here could refer to him, but certainly it is typical and true of Antichrist yet to come. So he's an anti-type of, that is, Antiochus is an anti-type, or a type, I'm sorry, a type of Christ. Antichrist is the anti-type, meaning he's the fulfillment of the person of Antiochus. So, similar things are said about them because they're doing similar things to the people of God. But you can take these terms, verses 23 and following, and you can really apply them to both, and they're true. So that's chapters 7 and 8. Hopefully that maybe clears that up a little bit, I hope. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 5. We have a little box here that has this handwriting on the wall. You see a little finger there doing the writing? This is 539 B.C. If you turn to chapter 5, you will read here. It doesn't tell you that in verse 1, but in chapter 5, verse 30, it says that very night, that is the night that's being described in chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He was slain in 539. That was the end of the kingdom of Babylon. And again, we're still in the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 5 are in his reign. Now, over 2,000 years, for over 2,000 years, it wasn't until just recent history, I think in the 1900s, that the name Belshazzar was never found in secular history. This is amazing. No one ever could find the name Belshazzar. So what do you think the assumption was? Well, the Bible's not true. Why is it talking about Belshazzar? Nobody ever heard of this guy. Well, God has allowed men to do archaeological digs. And they unearthed things. And what they unearthed was a thing that they called the Nabonidus Chronicle, which gives information concerning these things. And what we found in that chronicle is that it tells us that Nabonidus, remember I mentioned him before, he was one of the kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar was his son. Nabonidus really was the ruler of that time. Belshazzar was kind of a subordinate. But what happened was, Nabonidus was elsewhere, and Belshazzar was put in charge of Babylon, the city of Babylon, where this is happening here at this feast, this great feast he had. And that chronicle that they unearthed, their tablets, tells us that there was this man named Belshazzar who was left in Babylon at this particular time. And so the truth of the word, is shown to be accurate. Once again, God has allowed men to find this. It's true whether things are found or not, but it's just interesting to me how these things come up over time to verify what the Word of God has said. That's not the right word, but I can't think of another word. You know what I mean. So what's happening here then? Belshazzar's having this great feast. And Belshazzar actually turned out to be worse than Nebuchadnezzar in terms of being irreverent. He was using the vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon when he brought Daniel. It says that he brought some of the vessels from the tabernacle, the house of God. Well, he just kept them. He didn't use them. Belshazzar is using them in this drunken orgy party. They're drinking out of them. And in a sense, he was far worse than Nebuchadnezzar. So anyhow, he had this vision. And remember this handwriting on the wall. Look at verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. In the same hour, that is, of this party, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand of the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I kind of like the way it's worded in the King James. This is New King James. The knees smote one against the other or something. He was scared, is what it's saying. All right, he saw this. He didn't know what it was, and he was afraid. So he wanted this interpreted. And here we go again, just like Nebuchadnezzar when he had his dream in chapter 2. He couldn't find anybody to interpret it. Belshazzar couldn't find anybody to interpret it. But look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, that's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, not his immediate father, but his ancestor. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, that is Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. See, what's happening here, 539 B.C., see, there's huge gaps of time here. This is almost 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Belshazzar might not even know who Daniel is. But who's this queen? Many believe this queen is the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. And here she is. She knew what Daniel interpreted for her husband, Nebuchadnezzar. And she says to Belshazzar, you've got somebody here that can interpret this for you. He did it way back. And so they bring Daniel in. And sure enough, you know, the Lord gives him the understanding. And so he gives this vision to Belshazzar and tells him the interpretation of it. Once again, notice in verse 16, they bring Daniel to him, and Belshazzar says, I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third? Because Nabonidus was the actual ruler. Belshazzar was a subordinate to him. So Daniel would be the third. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." But notice right away, verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, majesty, glory." What does Daniel do? Right away, Daniel brings in the Most High God. And he makes him known to Belshazzar right off the bat. And this is the one who is going to enable any interpretation. And he tells what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he interprets this. And so we come to the little picture we have here on the chart. Many, many, tekel, a parson. What does it mean? Many, many, tekel, a parson. Well, these words really mean, many means numbered. It gives us the interpretation in verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So it basically means numbered, weighed, divided. What he's saying to Belshazzar is, you've been checked out by God. You've been weighed, and you're wanting. Your kingdom's going to be divided. Now, the amazing thing with this is, again, you got to keep the whole context of this chapter in mind. And remember what we read earlier. I read that kind of lengthy portion there about the city of Babylon, the thick walls, the double walls, the towers. Belshazzar thought in his mind there is absolutely no way anyone could ever conquer this city. The river Euphrates ran through the city. And apparently what the Medes and Persians did is they surrounded the city, and there was no way to get over the walls, through the walls, and so forth. They diverted the river until it was low enough that they could go in. And they entered the city that way. And here these people were, all the notables were in this drunken orgy. And before they knew what happened, the Medes and the Persians had taken over the city. And it tells us that that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Verse 31, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So just a couple other points of interest, lessons from chapter 5. Our good works for the Lord are never forgotten. Our obedience is never forgotten by the Lord. Everyone else may have forgotten what Daniel did for Nebuchadnezzar and how he could interpret. But God didn't forget it. And God used this queen to bring Daniel to Belshazzar. And so now here is God's word and God's mind being brought before yet another great ruler of the ancient Near Eastern world. We got to recognize as well, again, God sets up the kings, God takes down the kings. Daniel 2 and verse 21 tells us that. He raises them up, he puts them down. Why did God raise up Babylon? Because the nation was sinning. They were idolatrous. They weren't keeping the Sabbaths. They weren't giving the land rest. They were disobedient in so many ways, and God, through prophets and others, had warned them and warned them and warned them, and eventually they took them into captivity. That's why the kingdom of Babylon was even raised up. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, to do that. Once that was finished, you see, God also promised that these people would come back to their land. That wasn't going to happen under Babylon, but it did happen under the Medes and the Persians, under Cyrus. We read about that in the book of Ezra, the end of 2 Chronicles, that Cyrus was raised up. A new kingdom came to be. And Cyrus was really he was the kind of guy who gave people sort of what they wanted. A totally different philosophy. So he allowed the people to go back to their land. That's not part of this study, but that's who Cyrus is that we'll read about. And that's the kingdom now that we're entering into. So God raised up this kingdom and those kings to allow that to happen. Once that was accomplished, they were done, Greece came on the scene. And what one of the things Alexander the Great did in conquering the world is that he spread the Greek language and Hellenized the world. And then the kingdom of Rome came to be. And all these things really were preparing the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. All these kingdoms were working to that end for the Lord Jesus to come to this world when He came at the appointed time. God's appointed time. Isn't that fascinating? It's amazing that God used languages, people, kings, technology, intelligence, design, all these things. And when, even in the kingdom of Rome, you see, it allowed the gospel to go forth with their highway systems and various things like that. So God raises them up, God sets them down. And a third lesson is to remember that God will never be mocked. Belshazzar was really mocking God, taking the holy vessels of the temple, treating them like something common, and drinking out of them. In a drunken orgy, no less. Be bad enough to, you know, drink water. But they were just having a big party. God won't be mocked. And so Belshazzar was judged. Now let's come to chapter 6. We'll go from 6 to 9 and then 10, 11, 12. So this gets us a bit back on track as far as the book. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. I'm not exactly sure which of these two chapters, chapter 6 or chapter 9, would come first chronologically. They're both in the reign of Darius. Chapter 9 does say it's in the first year of Darius, but we'll take chapter 6 first. And we don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. Again, it's one of those chapters that's very well known. But I think one of the interesting things that we want to look at here is more of a practical thing that we can grab a hold of. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors, satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not find no charge, or they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now there's some challenging words. We want to be challenged in our Christian walk. Read Daniel and concentrate on his character. Put all these characteristics together here. He came in favor with all these kings. God allowed him to do that. But the amazing thing to me here is, as his fellow workers looked at him, they were jealous. They didn't want him to be, you know, the top dog. And they're thinking, what blame can we bring to him? How can we attack him? How can we make this not happen? They couldn't come up with anything. Could that be said of me? Could that be said of you? Just think of where you're at in your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, your family. You know, can people point at us and say, well, here's faults, 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 and faults? They couldn't find anything with Daniel. So verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. In other words, let's find out something he does in his religious life. So they came up with this plan. They go to King Darius, and they wanted him to put together a decree, an edict, that, you know, everyone should worship him. And so he did. He thought that was pretty good. Well, they got Darius where they wanted him. Now he made this law, this decree. And as it goes on to say here, he couldn't change it. And see, this is one of the differences between these kingdoms, as their one is inferior to the other in the sense of absolute dictatorship, if you will, of the kings. Once this was said, it couldn't be changed. So anyhow, they found Daniel. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, Daniel knew about it, he went home in his upper room, in his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. We're back to the same thing that we mentioned earlier, areas of no compromise. Daniel says, I'm a man of prayer. My God desires that I pray. I want to pray to Him. My God blesses prayer. That's my communication with my God, and I will not do it. And so Daniel, even though he knew the decree, he knew the laws of the land, he continued on. And so they found him, found out that that's what he did. They told Darius. Darius got about half sick from it, worrying. He liked Daniel. He didn't want Daniel to be thrown into the den of lions. But as we know, the story goes on, and God protected him once again. Tremendous thing. I like what when Darius got up, you know, and the first thing he wanted to see was, could your God protect you? Verse 20. Verse 19, the king arose very early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions. He came to the den. He cried with a lamenting voice to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God shut the mouth of the lion. He has power over the animals. He has power over fire. He has power over the natural elements. He has power over everything. And so he found further favor with the king. So verse 28 says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus was the real king during this time period. This Darius, again, was sort of a subordinate to him. So a couple lessons, chapter 6. Daniel's righteous life brought conviction to others. I mean, they couldn't find anything wrong. And it was conviction. The law of God takes precedence over the laws of men. And always, in every situation, pray. Pray. That's what we find Daniel doing, his three friends earlier. They prayed to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven heard those prayers. And I think we have about 10 minutes in this session. Is that right? I think. Okay. Let's get into chapter 9. We are not going to cover chapter 9 in 10 minutes. Because I do want to spend some time with chapter 9. Now, how far can I go over here, brother, that I'm not in your road? So I get a little closer to my writing. All right, chapter 9. Again, fascinating chapter in the Bible and in Daniel's life. The first year of Darius the Mede, again, it would be 539 B.C. Notice what Daniel says in verse 2. Oftentimes, we jump to verses 24 to 27 at the end of this chapter, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. But it's interesting what's taking place before God revealed that to him. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Turn back to Jeremiah 25, if you would. We need to look at this just to see it. See, Jeremiah prophesied not only that Nebuchadnezzar would be raised up, that he would be put down, but also how long all this would go on. Jeremiah, in chapter 25 of the book named for him, is telling us that Nebuchadnezzar will come. He'll be raised up as king of Babylon. God calls him my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And that doesn't mean he knew him. It just means he was going to carry out my plans. He says the same thing about Cyrus. Cyrus was not a believer. We read in Isaiah, he didn't know the Lord. But he was God's servant in the sense that he was going to accomplish the will of God. So Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. He's his servant. He says that he'll take them, the inhabitants, he'll come into the land, take them away. Look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 25. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. Chapter 29, verse 10. He's again talking about the same thing. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. How is God going to do that? He's going to change kingdoms. He's going to raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to give a decree to the people to go back to your land. That's pretty easy for God to do. And so that's what the Lord did. Now, I read those verses because, go back to Daniel 9 and verse 2, Daniel was reading the Word of God. He's reading it. He's reading Jeremiah, is what he's reading. And he reads in there that they're going to be in Babylon in captivity 70 years. Daniel's a bright guy, remember? Gifted in all wisdom, knowledge, able to understand. And Daniel says, I've been here 70 years. Daniel was about 15 years old when he was taken to Babylon. He's an old man at this time, in his 80s, getting very close to being there 70 years. And Daniel says in his mind, the time must be drawing near. Because God said He'll take His people back to the land. Wonder what Daniel thought when he heard the decree by Cyrus that the people can go back to the land. Now, Daniel himself never went back. Daniel spent his entire adult life in Babylon, most likely died there. I suppose he was too old to go back to the land he loved, the land he prayed for. So, verse 2, realizing that truth in the Word of God. I mean, have you ever read the Word of God where something just absolutely hits you right between the eyes? Maybe something that brought conviction, something you weren't doing that you should be doing, something you're doing you should stop doing, just something that you learned brand new for the first time. That's where Daniel was, reading Jeremiah and learning this. What was his response? Well, his response is given to us in the next, verse 3 through 19. He began to pray. You see, the nation was sent to Babylon because of their sins. They were in captivity 70 years because they neglected the Sabbath year rest. If you read 2 Chronicles 36 and Leviticus 25 and 26, you see that they were neglecting the Sabbath. They weren't giving the Sabbath years, that is. They weren't giving the land the rest. And beside that, they were just sinning. And Daniel begins to pray. He begins to make supplication. He begins to fast. And the interesting thing about this prayer, and we don't have the time to look at this, but read it, meditate upon it. Daniel identifies with his people. If for some reason this assembly did something, someone in this assembly did something, sinned, and the world knows about it, the assembly needs to identify with that. Because we're part of the body. That's why sin is so horrendous. Individual sin is so horrendous. Because you don't sin individually. If we commit sin and we disgrace the name of the Lord, we disgrace the body of Christ. We disgrace the local fellowship we're in. And see, that was Daniel's mindset. I am a Jew. These people have sinned. He wasn't saying he himself committed individual acts of sin, but he was identifying with his people. But he's praying to the God of heaven and he's confessing sin and praying to the Lord. Verse 20. Well, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, for your people who are called by your name. If Jerusalem laid in waste forever, what would that say about the God of the Jews? See, this is discipline, chastening. It's not annihilation. God didn't get rid of the nation. And there's people who believe that. That in this captivity period, that's the end of the nation. And the church has replaced Israel because of their sinfulness. That just does not hold weight in the prophetic language of Scripture. It doesn't hold weight in the book of Daniel. God is going to deal with the Jews again, and when we get into 24 through 27, we'll see how He's going to do that. But Daniel's praying to that end. You know, you said you would bring them back. Bring them back for Your name's sake. We don't deserve it, but for Your name's sake in this world, bring back Your people. Verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. For you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And God is now going to give Daniel one of the most tremendous visions to set the end times that we can imagine. And it's this 70th week that he's about to give. A couple introductory comments, and then we'll have to take another break. And then we'll come back. I could go on, but you look like you need a break. All right. Verses 24 through 27 are what are commonly referred to as Daniel's, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Notice here on the chart, we have it. This whole section here is, particularly this upper part, is talking about that. These are related things here. But what's written in blue or purple here is the verses 24 through 27, and I've just tried to break them up into the time periods that they refer to. So what we want to do is just take them phrase by phrase and see how they relate to that which is yet to come. Now again, some of this is history as we look at it. For Daniel, it was all prophetic. Some of it is yet future for us. Notice in verse 27, 70, literally 77s, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Let's just stop there a minute. 77s. Our Bibles have weeks, but it's literally sevens. What was Daniel thinking? Was he thinking, 77s is 490, okay? Was he thinking 490 days? Was he thinking 490 weeks? Was he thinking 490 months? Was he thinking 490 years? It's one of those four. The problem with 490 days, weeks, and months is that they don't fulfill anything. The things that are written here that follow, that talk about the 490 years, they don't fulfill it. But if you look at this as 70 weeks of sevens, years, it comes out to 490 years, and it indeed does fulfill things that have occurred historically, and we trust the Lord, things that are yet to come. So it's very important, first of all, to understand that Daniel's thinking in terms of years. He was thinking that way at the beginning of the chapter. He was thinking about 70 years of time that they were in Babylon. And he's still thinking of years. You go into chapter 10, he talks about days. Daniel knows his days, his months, his years. He's thinking about years here. And notice, secondly, 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who does this prophecy, who is it talking about? Who does it refer to? It refers to the Jews. Your people. Your city, Jerusalem. The point is, this has absolutely nothing to do with the church age, what he's about to say here to Daniel. And we're going to see where the church fits in the scheme of these 490 years. But It is not given to the church per se. It's given to the Jewish people. It concerns them and what's going to happen to them. Again, everything future as far as Daniel was concerned here. All right, perhaps this will be a good time to take a break. We'll get back. We'll look at this phrase by phrase. The next session is the last one, so we've got to finish. We've just got to finish. So hopefully we'll do that. Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks and we thank you for this tremendous vision that you've given to Daniel that we look at today, and it helps us to understand what you have in store for the future, how things were fulfilled in the past and yet the things that remain to be fulfilled in the future. Father, may our faith increase through all of this. We just don't want our minds to be filled with facts, but we want our hearts to be touched. We want to more appreciate the Most High God.